Well, so what to preach at the end of 1 year and the start of a new year. And on the one hand, we're inevitably assessing the past year. And on the other hand, we're preparing for and thinking through how to improve some things in the upcoming new year. And some of us may be approaching this new year with a whole lot of eagerness and expectancy. And there are certain defined areas of your life you know you want to address, and there are certain clear goals you think and you want to achieve, and that's great. You plunge in. And then on others may hardly be able to think this way. Maybe we're just ready for this year to end. It was a trying year, and we're just relieved we're able to close this chapter and open another one. Or maybe we're so drained, so out of gas, that we're not really thinking about anything. Or maybe we're presently, currently, dealing with such acute issues and trials, like the Puritans would say, losses and crosses. And they feel so heavy, so hard, that it's more like we're just treading water and staying afloat. And some of us have dealt with some really serious medical issues this past year. I think I'm right. Six of our families this past year have suffered the deaths of fathers, husbands, grandfathers this past year. And there have been other very hard things. So again, what to preach at the end of this year and the start of this new year? The short answer is, and always the right answer, is that I must preach God, the nature and character of the God of the Bible. It's this God who is our dwelling place throughout all generations in very good providences. And there have been good things this past year, births of children and through hard providences. In particular, I must preach the gospel, which is the greatest revelation of God's glory. God wants us to know that his glory is most manifest in his lavish grace to send his son to redeem sinners. That's the high point of his glory in Scripture. So we end 1 year and we start a new year with that unbreakable joy and assurance. And that's where the sermon's going today. So let me start with the title first, Man's Search for Meaning. Now, that's the title of a very famous book. I bet a number of you have read it. I think our children read it in high school. It was published in 1959. As of 2022, 16 million copies have sold. It's been printed in 52 languages. It's considered among the 10 most influential books in the United States. Well, it's Viktor Frankl's book, Man's Search for Meaning. Viktor Frankl, as you know, was the Jewish psychiatrist from Austria. It's about his observations and his own experience and the experience of his fellow ordinary prisoners and the trauma of the concentration camps of Auschwitz and Dachau during World War II. In his book, he says, the core element in the survival of the ordinary prisoner was finding meaning for his life. In fact, many died less from a lack of food and medicine and more from a lack of hope, looking for something to live for. They were stripped of all their dignity, value, and made to suffer. And how did the ordinary person make it? Well, he quotes Nietzsche's famous line, he who has a why to live for can bear with almost any how. Reinforced during his time in the concentration camp that life isn't about and mankind doesn't most need pleasure or power, but rather purpose. Even in the midst of suffering, the way we choose how to respond to suffering can give us meaning and purpose. And this need, he discovered, was so crucial for concentration camp survival is a need we all have. Strangely enough, it's also a need that modern and postmodern society is woefully lacking in. This historian philosopher named Arnold Toynbee says, of the 21 great civilizations that have existed on our planet, the modern West is the first one that does not teach its citizens any answer to the question, why do you exist? Like, why? Why is there anything? We don't do it. So in the absence of meaning, the quickest recourse is just to plunge into pleasure. And that's what we see. That's what we see in our society. That's our take on the pursuit of happiness. But throughout the generations, and in our own experience, we know that short-term pleasure, if that is our meaning, it just can't live up to their promise. It comes out empty, hollow. Frankl says when he would be interviewed by, TV reporters or whatever, and they'd say, man, you are a bestseller. What does it feel like to have your book printed in so many languages and so many people buying it? And he would respond, well, it's not so much a statement of my achievement as it is an expression of our culture's misery. There are a lot of people reaching out for a book with the title Man's Search for Meaning, which means that's an issue that's under the fingernails of a lot of people. So the issue we have is to find a meaning that's sufficient to bear the weight of our lives. To find a meaning that's sufficient for us, since we're designed this way, to bear up our lives. And that leads us to Ecclesiastes. So the philosopher Peter Kreef says about Ecclesiastes, he calls it the greatest of all books of philosophy. He says there's nothing more meaningless than an answer without a question. Like, why give information if nobody has the question? And so he says that's why we have Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes gives us the question for which the rest of the Bible provides the answer. So if you're new to the Bible, go to Ecclesiastes first, and it certainly whets your appetite for more. It shows what we're left with if we don't have the right why. And that why is real faith in the God of the Bible. It shows us the silhouette. The silhouette of life, or the shape of life without God. So, you watch cartoons. Back in the day, we watched Looney Tunes. And those old cartoons, and what would happen is one of those characters, Daffy Duck, was the best one. He'd be running along away from somebody, and he'd crash into a wall, and he'd leave this hole in the wall in the perfect shape of Daffy Duck with his bill bent. Well, Ecclesiastes shows us the shape of what we need by showing us what we're left with if we don't have him. And it's not a good picture. So in a backward way, Ecclesiastes is about the summum bonum, the highest good. What's going to be your highest good? And so I believe King Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. Like, I think he's the author. It's in doubt, but I'm pretty convinced he's the author of Ecclesiastes, and I believe he wrote it late in life after all those miserable years of backsliding and misusing God's good gifts. And so he now styles himself the preacher, and he has a burning heart desire to share with us the fruit of his repentance, share with us what he learned. He's coming to us and saying, let me save you from futility. Don't do what I did. Let me direct you in another course, like a good parent to a child. All right, so as we approach this new year, as we work through our resolutions, if we're going to do those, as we work through hard things, let's get our meaning clear, refreshed. So So let's read Ecclesiastes. And you see, I've said Ecclesiastes 1 and 2. I know that may be a bit long, so we're going to jump around just a bit. Ecclesiastes, verse 1 of chapter 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, it goes around to the north, around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full to the place where the streams flow. There they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. Jump down to 13. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. For much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who were before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, it was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I perceived that the same event happens to them all. So down in verse 17, so I hated my life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, vanity and striving after the wind. 18, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. 23, for all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Then closing down 24 through 26, there is nothing better for a man, a person, than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Let's stop there. The grass withers, the flowers fade, The word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. All right. So the preacher opens with his primary theme. That's the pressing reality he's dealing with. After all of his experience, vanity of vanity, everything is vanity. And the more literal way to say that is, wisp of vapor, puff of breath, tendril of smoke. It's just transient, meaning it's passing and fleeting. And it's elusive. It seems insubstantial, meaningless, pointless. There's no real gain. Peter Kreeft says it's all like chasing after wind, a grasping after shadows, a wild goose chase. Like I'm on it, but I can't get there. There's no real bottom line, no real game changer. It just kind of slips through your fingers. That's how he opens. Verse 3, well, that's what life is like under the sun, he says. And when he says under the sun, he's saying what you observe, what you go through, what you experience, what you see, what everybody does. Life under the sun, that's what it is. It's that. It's vanity. So why is that? Well, the preacher presses the point that what we observe and experience under the sun is that we're all just cycling through the earth. We move in and we move on, but the earth really substantially remains the same. So chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, nature is this system that keeps flowing. It's a cosmic merry-go-round that keeps on turning, or a machine that keeps grinding. The sun rises and it sets. The wind runs south to north. The water streams from rivers to ocean, on and on, over and over, monotonous, repetitive, no apparent profit, no essential gain. And then you get to verses 8 through 11, and he focuses on man within this system. A man or a woman enters the world, won't ever really be satisfied, won't really perceive a significant gain, and then will soon pass away, die, and be forgotten. I mean, that's as realism as you get, starting off a new year. So this is just life under the sun. One year gives way to another similar year. Then the preacher shares, therefore, in the face of that, he doubles down. He says, well, let me tell you a little bit more. Let me share with you three ways I sought in the midst of this monotonous, repetitive, seemingly profitless world under the sun. Let me tell you and share with you how I sought to carve out meaning under the sun. Three ways I sought to carve out meaning. Well, the first is from verses 12 to 18. The preacher says, well, I sought to carve out meaning in this fleeting and confounding life that we're in by searching for wisdom. I dedicated myself to wisdom, that is, wisdom under the sun. We're not yet at true wisdom, the wisdom we're going to talk about in Proverbs, or really the wisdom he gets to a little bit later. We're talking about wisdom under the sun. We're talking about making good choices, sound judgment, navigating life well. I mean, we know wise people, wise in this world, that just do life well. And this is immense value in doing life under the sun, to get wise. However, in verse 15, the preacher laments for us. And the older I get, the more I appreciate this verse. He laments in verse 15 about this wisdom under the sun. He goes, well, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And what he's saying is, it's frustrating. I devote myself to wisdom, and the wise man like specializes in fixing things and orienting people well, and yet when it's all said and done, some things just don't get fixed. You can't fix it all. And it's frustrating. Can you imagine how frustrated Solomon was? Well, you probably don't have to imagine very much. You hear Romans 8 here. You know, God subjected the world to frustration Furthermore, in verse 18, he laments again. He goes, "For much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." With wisdom, you see clearly, like you can see through all the stuff, the distraction, the diversion, and you see realism, and it just causes you sorrow. You give good advice, it's not heeded, you know where it's leading, and you already start hurting for the person. And so, one, you can't fix it all. Two, it increases sorrow. So he says this wisdom under the sun, it's not enough to make life fulfilling. It's not the avenue for wisdom, he says. So he turns to option two. Option two is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. He says, "I sought to deal with the brief and baffling nature of this life by pursuing pleasure. I went after it, like full throttle, I plunged in." And he does this with almost a researcher's approach. It's almost like an experiment. He's almost in a way detached, observing himself, plunging himself into pleasure. He embraced the good times, what everybody wants. Wine, women, song, food, everything, all the stuff. Anything to gratify his appetites. His motto, his working thesis, was the working thesis of our world. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Go for it. Go for it now. You're only, like, eternity tonight. But he looks back. He goes, well, no matter how much I tried, and I tried, no matter how much I tried, I could not satisfy myself. It just never was enough. I wanted more. He says, I was kind of like, well, this is, you know, looking at him. He was kind of like the 16th century Queen of France, Marie Antoinette, when she's surrounded with everything her heart could ever desire, all the delicious food and drink and people she could ever want, while her nation is outside her gates, starving in the streets, and all she can say is, nothing tastes. Her pleasures could not satisfy her heart. And that's what the preacher discovers about himself. I mean, there was this ache still. I had everything my heart would want, and yet it wasn't enough. So he moves on to option three. Option three is from verse 4 to 11. 4 to 11. He goes, well, he sought to deal with the momentary and puzzling nature of life by accomplishing great projects. Surely that'll do it. We all love a good project. So he throws himself into buildings and vineyards and gardens and parks. The language evokes the Garden of Eden, like he's recreating God's good and perfect world. I mean, if anything would captivate your energies and thrill your heart, surely it's recreating Eden. Have you ever kind of wanted to do that in your little environment? But he couldn't do it. And along with these projects, he amasses possessions, you know, slaves and flocks and concubines and riches. And also through this, he inevitably accrues power. So he's a mover and shaker in the world. Projects, possessions, power. Surely that's where meaning rests. And yeah, in verse 10, he does say, I found a lot of pleasure in these projects. The doing of those projects gave me pleasure. I enjoyed it. It was a challenge. However, upon reflection in verse 11, he goes, well, I considered it. I pondered it. I looked back on it. That void was still there. I conclude that it's still all vanity. It was striving after the wind. Why? Well, in this verse 11, he goes, there's no real gain in it. Under the sun. There's no real game changer, nothing really new, nothing resets the playing field in life. It's gonna wear out, it's gonna break down, it's been done before, it's gonna pass. There's no real gain. As much as he tried, he discovered that satisfaction and meaning are not found in these things in themselves. In themselves, they can't provide purpose. Well, then it gets worse. He moves on from 12 to 23, and he compounds this sense of vanity and striving after the wind even to the point that he hated his life and his labor, and he sank into despair. Solomon did. And what pushed him over the edge is he considered the fate of all of us under the sun. The fate of all of us under the sun is that we will die. Sooner or later, we'll all die and be forgotten, and our labors will pass into the hands of others. And it was too much for him. And this is a discouraging conclusion to life under the sun. If we pierce through all the busyness and all the distraction and all the short-term goals, this is what we're left with. So then a question comes to us. Are we doomed to be stuck in a meaningless cycle, 1 year giving way to the next? Is this all there is? And the preacher gives us this resounding no. And it means so much because he tried, and he's coming to us with the fruit of repentance and telling it to us. The preacher's been cutting out for us a silhouette of what it looks like in the black. He's described for us the hole in the wall. Now he's about to tell us just an inkling in this chapter of where the answer is. Philip Ryken says it well. If none of this is able to provide real satisfaction, happiness, and meaning, then the right conclusion to draw is that we must look for meaning above the sun and search for life beyond the grave. Above the sun and beyond the grave. Keep the two phrases in your mind and heart. He's now getting to true wisdom for us. And that's where the preacher takes us. In verse 24 and 25, he says, it's not about gain, but it's about gift. It's not about gain, but it's about gift. It's about knowing that our eating and drinking and working is from the hand of God, and that apart from him, we can't find enjoyment. It hinges upon him. That statement, apart from him, is a beautiful statement. So much is included in that. You see, the meaning we must have to live comes from knowing it's all a gift from God and from traveling a trail up from the gift itself to the giver of the gift. We move from the gift to the giver, who is God himself. The design of the gift is to carry us and direct us up to God. And we've all received a ton of wonderful gifts this Christmas. And we received gifts from people who love us. So to think that Ecclesiastes, the preacher, is saying you're getting gifts from a person who loves you. They serve to tell us about who God is, and in this light, even the hardships serve as gifts to us. And they keep us from fastening our attention to this world and move us to fix our attention above the sun and beyond the grave. Augustine's statement says it well. You stir man to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. So when we have settled in our minds all this, an amazing thing happens. All the gifts which became so tiresome and empty and hollow, they now get invested with a whole new meaning. Because these gifts have a function in our life. And it's a function that's not vain, that's not profitless, that's not meaningless, but invested with deep and abiding and permanent substantial meaning. The gifts are telling us about our God, and they're training us to get to know him, and they're helping us bless others. It's like that wonderful hymn, Loved with an Everlasting Love. And the hymn says, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauties shine. Since I know as now I know, I am his and he is mine. It's that everything you see and experience takes on a whole new stage and category of beauty and wonder when we know it's intentionally given to us as gift. Everything takes on a whole new meaning when we know God. So Ecclesiastes goes on to say that one day we'll stand before God. And that's where we move at the final chapter. And we ought to expect this. If God's giving us gifts, surely he wants more for us than a short little ephemeral life. So Ecclesiastes ends, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil, will stand before God. But that leaves another question. It's like out of the frying pan and into the fire. And the question is, this question, the preacher doesn't yet know how to answer it. But you and I know the answer to it. The question, which is the fundamental question of all of Scripture, you remember Ecclesiastes gives us the question for which the rest of the Bible provides the answer. Well, the fundamental question is, how does a sinful man stand before a holy God? And Ecclesiastes stops there. But you and I know the answer. Because in the rest of the story, when you talk about God's gifts, there's one gift that stands out infinitely above the rest of them. When you talk about God's gifts, you have to talk about the greatest gift. And this greater gift, Solomon doesn't yet know about. Though surely he has an inkling towards it, being David's son. But the greatest gift is our Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon doesn't yet know what we know, that Jesus would say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, which we could translate also, should not have a life that's vain and pointless, but has a life that endures forever and is substantive and permanent and valuable. And so what happens in this greatest gift? Our God is so full of generosity and love and grace that he has done it all. And we've just celebrated the birth of his son. God gave us his own beloved son to represent us before God when we stand before him, because he came as one of us in order to satisfy God's righteousness on our behalf and to suffer God's judgment in our place and then to resurrect from the grave for us. Therefore, by receiving him as a gift by faith, God right now forgives you and declares you righteous before him ahead of time. And we know that one day in him, we too will resurrect with him into a glorified world that will be Eden, but better. That we are safe and secure now because we belong to him above the sun and beyond the grave. And all we do now does now have meaning in this light. It all contributes towards this as we rest in him and reflect him to others. In and through these things, we know God better and we make him known. And with that unbreakable confidence, might you plunge into this new year and trust in such a generous God and such a gracious Redeemer who is our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand.